Congregation, I invite you to turn to the Holy Word of God, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10, we begin reading at verse 17 until verse 31. Mark 10, beginning at verse 17. Now as he, that is Jesus, was going out on the road, the one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Congregation, we read in connection with this portion of God's Word from our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2. And you can find that in the back of your Psalter on page 28. Page 28, Lord's Day 2. Questions and answers 3, 4, and 5. There the question is asked, "Whence knowest thou thy misery?" Or from where, from what source do you know your misery? And the answer is, out of the law of God. What does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Can you keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So far the reading of God's Word and our confession. May the Lord bless it to our hearts and also the exposition thereof. Beloved congregation, Lord's Day 1, question and answer 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that we need to know three things in order to live and die happily. Children, you know what those three things are? Those of you who are in catechism class, what are the three things that we absolutely need to know? The three most important things we could ever know in this life.
The first is how great my sins and miseries are. The second is how I may be delivered from those sins and miseries. And the third is what gratitude I owe to God for such deliverance. Now, the first of these requirements, how great my sins and miseries are, is the subject of the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which begins here in Lord's Day 2 and ends in Lord's Day 4. In these three Lord's Days, we descend into the very depths of human depravity. We discover in these Lord's Days the cause of sin, the effects of sin, and the punishment for sin. We are made to look into the mirror and see ourselves as we really are, sinners who by nature stand under the wrath and condemnation of God. Now, the fact that there are only three Lord's Days devoted to this subject should not make us think that the knowledge of our sin is not all that important. It is important. It is vitally important. Why? This is so important because it is only when we have come to see something of our sin before God that we will see something of our need for a Savior. No one ever came to Christ who did not first experience something of their need for Him. And so before we can speak of deliverance, before we can speak of the great salvation that Christ has wrought for His people, and indeed it is great and it's glorious, and I can't wait until we get to that subject. But before we go there, we have to start in the valley. We have to start in the pit. In the pit of sin. Before we can speak of deliverance, we need to know thoroughly what we need to be delivered from, namely our sins and our miseries. But that, of course, raises the question, how can a man, a woman, a boy or girl who is by nature spiritually blind, how can such a person see his sin? How do we come to know personally, experientially, that we are sinners in need of a Savior? That's the question that we hope to grapple with this morning in light of Lord's Day 2 of our Heidelberg Catechism. I've chosen to expound this Lord's Day under the theme, the knowledge of our misery, the knowledge of our misery. And we'll consider two points in this regard. First of all, the divine source of this knowledge, and secondly, the devastating conclusion of this knowledge. The knowledge of our misery, the divine source, and the devastating conclusion. Lord's Day 2 begins by asking the question, whence knowest thou thy misery? To put it in more contemporary English, we could put it like this. From where do you know that you are a sinner? From where do you know that you are miserable? What source reveals that to you? It's interesting, isn't it, that the Catechism does not ask the question, are you miserable? It doesn't say that. It assumes that you and I are miserable. And rightly so. Because that's what the Scriptures teach. Oh, we might not feel that we are miserable. We might feel perfectly happy with ourselves and perfectly content with our spiritual condition before God. But the Bible says that by nature, we are in a state of misery. You and I stand by nature under God's holy wrath. Now, how we came to be like that, that is the subject that is dealt with in the next Lord's Day, in Lord's Day 3. For now, the assumption is made, quite correctly, that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. And so it is in this connection that our catechism asks, how do we know that? How do we know that we are sinners? What is the source that reveals to us our misery?
In asking that very question, our catechism is assuming that left to ourselves, we will never see this about ourselves. We will never see that we are sinners and that we are in misery. And that's true.
By nature, we have no idea how great our sins and miseries really are.
We may understand that we're not perfect. Ask the average guy on the street, you perfect? They say, oh, not me.
I'm not perfect. We all understand that we're not perfect. We all understand that we do things that we shouldn't do from time to time.
By nature, we don't see that we are in misery. In fact, the natural man recoils at the idea. The natural man likes to think very positively about himself. He likes to think that he's not that bad after all.
Oh, he's not perfect. To be sure, who is? But certainly not so bad that he deserves God's eternal wrath and condemnation. Not me. Surely not.
And even sometimes we professing Christians can think along those lines. We think, well, I'm not so bad. I go to church and send my kids to Christian school and I give money to the church and I pray and I read my Bible and me? Such a sinner? Me? In misery? By nature? No, not me. We have the tendency sometimes to think that way about ourselves. And so in order for us to see our sin, in order for us to understand fully the predicament that we find ourselves in Adam, God has to reveal it to us. We don't know it ourselves. So God has to reveal it. And wonderfully, mercifully, He does reveal it. And how does He reveal it? By what means does God show us our misery? Well, He uses the law of God. That's the answer of our catechism. Out of the law of God. It's the law that teaches us our misery. Now, what is meant by the law of God here?
You may know that in the Old Testament, God gave His people Israel three types of laws. There was the ceremonial law that dealt with all of the matters of worship, and the ceremonies, and the sacrifices, and the feast days. And then there was the civil law. The civil law outlined all the principles of justice and appropriate punishments for various crimes that were committed against one's neighbor. And then the third group of laws was the moral law. That is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. Now, in a sense, all three of these laws reveal to us something of our misery, don't they? Take the ceremonial law, for example. When you read in the Old Testament of the five books of Moses about all these different sacrifices and how they had to be performed and in what circumstances, it's a reminder to us, isn't it, that our sins are great and that these sins must be atoned for. A penalty needs to be paid. And oh, thankful we are, of course, that God made provision for that in allowing animals to be sacrificed in our place. But the sacrifice of those animals and all that blood teaches us something of our sin, doesn't it? So does the civil law. When you read all these crimes in the Old Testament, if a man does so-and-so, and if a man does so-and-so, then this needs to be the punishment. And you read law after law and punishment after punishment. It teaches us our misery. We come face to face
our sin. But it's especially in the moral law, in the Ten Commandments, that God reveals our sin and misery.
That's clearly scriptural. Romans 3, verse 20, Paul writes, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law," he's talking about the moral law,
"no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin."
There it is.
Or Romans 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law."
He's talking about the moral law.
"For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet."
And so it is clear, our catechism is teaching, that it is clearly scriptural, that the Bible teaches that the law of God reveals to us our misery. Now, how does it do that? How does the moral law teach us our sin and misery? Well, it does that in a very simple way. It does that by holding before us all the righteous requirements of God and demanding absolute, perfect obedience to every single one of those requirements. Children, imagine the law of God as a target. Maybe you've seen a target before. It's a big, round board. And that board is divided up into various sections. And in the middle of that board is something we call a bullseye. Now, in order to keep the law of God perfectly, you have to shoot an arrow in such a way that it lands in the exact center of the bullseye. And you have to do that not once, not twice, not three times, but 10 times. One for each of the commandments of God. And if the arrow that you shoot is only a fraction off the center of the bullseye, it's disqualified. It's unacceptable. And so it is when it comes to sin. Any thought, any word, any action that does not perfectly line up with the requirements of the law of God is a sin. We may have all the best motives. We may have done it with all the best intentions. But if it doesn't line up perfectly with God's righteous standard of judgment, it's not acceptable. It's sin before a holy God. So what are the requirements of the law? What does the law require of us? That question is posed in question and answer 4. There the question is asked, what does the law of God require of us? Pay attention, congregation, to that word require. Keeping the law of God is not optional. It is required of everyone. You and I and every single human being on the face of this planet, whether they go to church, whether they're Christians or not, we are required, all of us, to keep the law of God. And to keep it perfectly. And so what does the law require? And here, very interestingly, our catechism provides us with a summary of the law as given by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22. Isn't that interesting that the Lord himself, Christ himself, teaches us our misery? Sometimes we have this idea that the Lord Jesus is he's the Savior. He's the one who saves from sin.
And that is true, of course. He is. He's the only Savior. He's the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation, redemption, that is his great work. That's his primary work as the second person of the Holy Trinity. But you know, congregation, the Lord Jesus, he's also the great teacher of our sin. Christ himself teaches us our misery. He does that in the summary of the law.
We didn't read Matthew 22. Together, you can perhaps read it on your own, but the context is this. It was a lawyer that came to the Lord Jesus one day and he asked him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, why did the lawyer ask that question? Children, do you have any idea? It wasn't because he was so interested. He was trying to trip up the Lord Jesus, you see. This lawyer figured that if Jesus singled out one of the Ten Commandments, that he could be accused then of elevating one commandment over top of all of the others, and then they would have something on him, something by which to accuse him. And Jesus knew that. He saw through all of that. And so rather than singling out one of the commandments as the lawyer expected him to do, he simply provided him with a summary of all of the commandments. It's wonderful how brilliant an answer the Lord Jesus presents here. And this is what he said. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus here is distinguishing between two tables in the law of God. The first table, commandments 1 through 4, outline our duties toward God. The second table, commandments 5 through 10, outline our duties towards our neighbor. And this summary that Jesus comes up with is thoroughly based on Scripture itself. The first summary is derived from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, where we read, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And the summary of the second table of the law is derived from Leviticus 19, verse 18. "You shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so Jesus takes these two verses from the Old Testament and he puts them together and he says, there you have it. That's the summary of the law. The summary of the first part of the law and the summary of the second part of the law. And so there is no one commandment that is greater than all the others. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying it's all important. The whole law is important. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that here in Lord's Day 2, only the summary of the law is given. We don't have here the entire law written out in full. We have that in Lord's Day 34, which begins the whole section on the life of gratitude. But here we have only the summary of the law. Why? The answer is this. Because the summary of the law gets right to the very heart of the matter. In a way that listing all the Ten Commandments doesn't. And what is the heart of the matter? What is the law driving at? What is the one requirement of the law? You can summarize it with one word. Children, you know what it is? Love. Love. The law requires love. Love to God and love to our neighbor. And not just any kind of love, not just the best love we can offer, but perfect love. It's underscored in the language that Jesus uses. We must love God with all of our heart, he says. That means with perfect sincerity, perfect genuineness, perfect uprightness, singular devotion. God must be our everything. We must love him with all of our soul, with a perfect willingness and a perfect desire. We must love him with all of our mind, with perfect thoughts of God. We must love him
with all of our strength, with every ounce of effort. That's how we need to love God, with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Would you do it perfectly? And even that isn't enough. We must love our neighbor as ourselves. And who's our neighbor?
Jesus was once asked that question, you remember? And how did he answer? Well, he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know that parable, children of this Jewish man fell victim to thieves and they beat him up. They left him half dead. And a priest and a Levite came by. They didn't stop to help him. They just passed by on the other side. They continued on their journey. And then at long last, a Samaritan came by. Samaritan? Samaritans and Jews don't like each other. We would have thought that Samaritan would have passed by if the Levite and the priest didn't stop to help him. Surely the Samaritan's not going to stop to help him. But sure enough, he did. And he got off his donkey and he picked this man up and he put him on his donkey, brought him to an inn, took care of him there, gave money to the innkeeper to continue looking after him. And the whole point of this parable is to teach us that our neighbor is anyone with whom we come into contact. Even our enemies. And that's what the law is designed to teach us. We are to love God with a perfect love. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves, even our enemies. And when you think about that, and you think about what that requires and what that involves, what that entails, that pricks, doesn't it? It hurts. It cuts. Why? Because none of us does it. And that's our second point. We've seen that the law of God reveals to us our misery, but now the question is, how does it do that? And what conclusion must we arrive at about ourselves in this regard? And that leads us to question and answer five. The question is asked, can you keep all these things, that is all the things contained in the law of God, to keep it very simple, can you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? Can you do that perfectly? That's the question. How would you answer that question? First of all, notice that our catechism assumes perfect obedience. And that's perfectly correct. God demands absolute perfection. He's not satisfied with our best. He deserves and demands more than that. He deserves and demands perfection, perfect obedience. What did he say to Abraham in Genesis 17? Before God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision, God appeared to Abraham and said, Abraham, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and do your best. That's not what he said. He said, walk before me and be perfect. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 13, Moses himself says, you shall be perfect with the Lord your God. God demands perfection. Anything that's not perfection is unacceptable to him because he is a holy God and he is a perfect God. He deserves perfect obedience. He created us to be able to render to him that perfect obedience. And now the question that is confronting us at the end of this Lord's Day is, are we able to do it? Can we keep the law of God perfectly? Throughout the ages, many have said yes to that question. The scribes and Pharisees said yes.
Scribes and Pharisees believed that they were able in and of themselves to observe all the requirements of the law. And even if they felt that they couldn't do it, they would make up all kinds of other rules and regulations that hedged the commandments of God, those rules and regulations that they felt they could keep. And by keeping those rules and regulations, they felt that they were keeping the law of God.
And they were not alone in this. The Roman Catholic Church, tomorrow's Reformation Day. What are we celebrating on Reformation Day? We're commemorating, how God brought His church out of darkness into the marvelous light, the liberty of the gospel of Christ.
And what did the Roman Catholic Church teach, and what does it still teach to this very day? It teaches that man must contribute something to his salvation.
Oh yes. Roman Catholics teach that we need Christ. We need the sacrifice of Christ. But we also need to add something to that. We need to contribute something. We need to perform good works.
We need to be kind and good to our neighbors. We need to go to the Mass. We need to make confession of our sins to the priest. We need to pray the rosary. We need to do all the things that the church requires of us. And then maybe we'll be able to go to heaven. But not until spending many thousands of years in purgatory.
The point is that yes, we can keep the law, at least to some extent. But is that true?
Can we keep the law?
I think a child knows the answer to the question. Children, if I were to ask you this morning the same question that our catechism asks, can you love God with a perfect heart all the time? I'm not asking, do you? I'm asking, can you? Can you love your neighbor all the time? Perfectly? Also that bully at school that bugs you in the playground. Kids that aren't nice to you. Our hearts tell us that it's impossible. Our catechism puts it like this. In no wise. It doesn't leave any room for, well, maybe, somewhat. No. It's absolute, it's definitive. In no wise. Absolutely not. And then it goes on to say, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. What a statement that is. Not only can I not keep the law of God perfectly, not only do I not love God and my neighbor, but the law shows me that I actually hate God. And I hate my neighbor. That's pretty devastating. But it's true. And it's true even for religious people. Sometimes we read a Lord's Day like, we read a question and answer like that, and we say, well, I understand that that's true. Maybe for people out there, those wicked unbelievers, those heathens out there who don't go to church, and they hate God, they hate their neighbor. Not me. But you know that I'm reminded of that story that we read this morning about Jesus and the rich young ruler. It's a great story. It perfectly illustrates the point that our catechism is making here. This man, rich man, a very religious man, as Jesus was walking down the road one day, he came to Jesus and he knelt before him, it says, and he asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Here was a man who was concerned about the state of his soul. Here was a man who knew that he was traveling to an everlasting destination. And he wanted nothing more than to go to heaven. And he wanted to make sure that he was on the right path. And oh, how commendable that is. Would that there were more people like that today also in the church who had such a concern, such a burden for their soul and their eternal destination that this would be their major preoccupation. Am I right with God? Am I on the right path? And so this man came to Jesus with that very question. But there was a problem in the question. Do you notice? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? There's the problem right there. This man thought he had to do something. He was a perfect product of a religious climate in which he was raised. And one might have thought that after asking this question that Jesus would have used this as an opportunity to correct the man and to tell him that he didn't have to do anything. That whatever had to be done has already been done. He has come to do what the law of God requires. He has come to lay down his life as a sacrifice for his sins. And all he has to do is repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather than correct the man, Jesus simply played along and he pointed the man to the law of God and he said, "You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." The implication being that if you do all of these things, you can enter into everlasting life. And Jesus was not saying anything heretical here. He was simply reverting to the standard of the covenant of works. And this man was still very much in that old covenant of works. What's the covenant of works? The covenant that God made with Adam, whereby God required of Adam perfect obedience. If he refused to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he could be given access to the tree of life and enjoy a higher state of communion and fellowship with God than he had enjoyed up to that point. And this rich man was trying to enter heaven according to the old standard of the covenant of works by keeping the law of God. And rather than correcting him, Jesus humors him. It's as though he was saying to the man, "Well, you think you have to do something in order to inherit eternal life? Very well, I'll play along with you. I'll tell you what you need to do. All you need to do is keep the commandments of God." And the man hearing this must have felt rather happy with the answer that Jesus gave, because he says, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Does that mean I'm in, Lord? Have I done it?" The man honestly thought that he had kept all the commandments of God. How wonderful Jesus' response. How convicting. How searching. How loving. You notice he says he loved him. Oh, he didn't despise this man. He didn't say, "Go back to catechism class and learn the basics." He loved him. And he said, "One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." Why did Jesus say that? Because, you see, he wanted to show this man what was in his heart. He wanted to show him that although it's true he had never committed adultery, he had never murdered anyone, he had never stolen anything, although outwardly, superficially, he had, in a sense, kept the law of God, yet
He didn't love God with his whole heart, with his whole mind, and with his whole strength, or his neighbor as himself. If he did, he would have done what Jesus had told him to do. In fact, he would have done it even before Jesus had told him to do it. He would have given his money to the poor. And he would have followed the Lord Jesus. Not that Jesus requires that of us, of course not. He was getting at the man's idol. What did this man worship? He didn't worship God. He worshipped his money. Money was the thing that gave him satisfaction and joy and meaning in life. That was the thing that he worshipped. And Jesus says, if you want to be a follower of me, if you want to enter into eternal life, you've got to sacrifice your idols. You've got to love me with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you don't do that, you're not one of my disciples. You actually hate God and your neighbor rather than love him. And the man went away sorrowful, for he had much riches. It's pretty sad. You may ask yourself, is there any hope then? Is there any hope for any of us? And you know, congregation, there is no hope in and of ourselves. There's none at all. None. Don't look to yourself. There's nothing to be found there but sin and shortcoming and failure. But there is hope in Christ. Is that expressed at the end of our text chapter? You'll notice that after the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, that Jesus turned to his disciples and he said how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And he said it twice. And then he said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, upon hearing this, were amazed. They were astonished. And they said, who then can be saved? Is there no hope, Lord? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God it is possible. For with God all things are possible. Oh, I'm so thankful for those words. These are words of hope. From our side, there is no hope. We can never earn the righteousness of God. Martin Luther had to learn that the hard way. We'll look at that this afternoon, the Lord willing. There's still many people also in the church trying to earn their own righteousness, trying to obey the law of God, still laboring under the covenant of works, thinking that they have to earn God's favor with the things that they do or the things that they don't do, rather than resting wholly and completely on Christ. It's a dead end. You'll never find peace with God through that way. But God has made a way. Through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He did what you and I cannot do. He kept the law perfectly. And when we come to believe on His name, He takes our sins upon Himself. He pays the penalty for those sins fully and completely. And He does more than that. He clothes us in His perfect righteousness, the righteousness that He earned by living a life of perfect obedience to all the commandments of God, so that we stand before God as though we had never sinned. Let me put it positively. We stand before God as though we had kept the law of God perfectly ourselves. And so the Lord has provided a way. And it's through Christ, through the active and passive obedience of Christ. But congregation, this is the point of this whole Lord's Day. We will never go to Him unless we first see our need for Him. And so the question comes to us this morning, have we seen our need? Has the law taught us something of our sin and misery?
Oh, to be sure, we'll never know everything that there is to know about our sin.
Nor is this a condition for coming to Christ. We come to Christ as we are. With this much knowledge of sin or this much, it matters not. We come to Christ as we are. But is there at least a beginning of these things? Have we at least seen something of our sin? Has the knowledge of our sin brought us to an end in ourselves and in our own resources? Has it brought us to the point where we say, Lord, with me it is impossible? But what is impossible with me is possible with thee. And so, Lord, here I am. Here I stand. All my sins and my shortcomings and my inability notwithstanding, and I plead, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. A lot of people today, also in the church, don't like to talk about sin. They don't like to hear sermons on sin either. Sin, they say, makes us feel depressed, it makes us feel uncomfortable, and it's all in the past. I've heard people talk like this. You know, Christ has died for my sin. I'm now a child of God, and all I want to do now is live a life of joy and gratitude. But such people have no idea what they're talking about. They don't know the first thing about spiritual things. The fact is, congregation, unless you know something of your sin, unless you've been broken on account of your sin, unless your sins have driven you to an end in yourself, you see no need for the Savior. And you may go to church, and you may be very serious and very religious. You may read your Bible. You may pray. You may go to Bible study. You may come to the Lord's table. But if you don't know your sin, you're not saved. You're not a Christian. You're not a child of God. You're a rich young ruler. Some of you may be offended at me for saying that, but I have to tell you the truth, because it is the truth. The three things that Lord's Day 1, question and answer 2 speaks of are not things that can be separated from each other. There are three things that we need to know, all of them together. And in addition to that, a truly saved person never says, I know enough now about my sin. I don't need to hear about sin anymore. A truly saved person says, Pastor, show me more of this. I need to know more of this. I don't know the half of what lives in this wicked heart of mine. Show it to me. Spirit of God, reveal it to me. Because the more I know of my sin, the more precious Christ will become for me. And the more I will learn to hate sin and flee from it and live to the glory and praise of God. If the life of gratitude is the engine of the Christian, then the knowledge of sin is the gas. And the more we know of our sin, the more incentive we will have to live to His glory and praise. Oh, congregation, may that be true of us. May we never tire of hearing of these things. May we never tire of hearing the law of God and hearing it read in church. It's by means of the law that God reveals to us our misery, and that we, in turn, by His grace, also seek to be delivered from our sins and miseries and be restored to fellowship and communion with God.
And so let our response then to these things be, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your law. Thank you for what it reveals to me about myself. Thank you that it teaches me that I cannot save myself, that it's a dead-end street. Thank you that Christ has come. He has done what I cannot do. He has kept the law of God perfectly. Oh, grant that I may evermore look to Him and embrace Him and live for Him. For apart from Him, I am lost. I will perish. But in Him, I will live to His glory forever. Amen. Now lift up your hearts and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.